1. Psalm 91. Spurgeon probably has the best commentary on the Psalms that I know of. I never have found a real good commentary for Isaiah, Jen. I'm still looking. Yet, if you get a chance, you ought to go read Spurgeon's work called A Commenting on the Commentaries. It's kind of an interesting thing he does, commenting on the commentaries. But it would have been nice to know him personally, just to sit and pick his brain, listen to him.
Smoke a cigar with him?
Yeah. Well, I probably wouldn't do that, but I got no problem with those who do that. I was told by one person that, he didn't say cigar, he said pipe. That if you smoke a pipe, it's okay. If you smoke anything else, it's not, because you don't inhale a pipe. Well, I don't know about cigarettes. I don't know about that sort of thing, but I was told that, look, you don't inhale a pipe, so that's okay. And I said, couldn't prove it by me. I don't know one way or the other. My dad was a heavy smoker. That was part of the thing that killed him. It was the lead in the paint that he inhaled all the time. And Dr. Knappenberger told him at his last visit before his death, it was just a few weeks prior, Dr. Knappenberger said, Phil, if you'll quit smoking, you'll probably live a little longer. But if you don't quit, you're not going to last long. He refused to quit. He would not quit. So I suppose when you get so addicted, you can't. You know, you have to do that. All right, it says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Spurgeon says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. The blessings here promised are not for all believers, but for those who live in close fellowship with God. Every child of God looks towards the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the mysterious presence. Those who through rich grace obtain unusual and continuous communion with God so as to abide in Christ and Christ in them become possessors of rare and special benefits which are missed by those who follow afar off, and they grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one of the reasons I did this, and just take this because I've been so busy, was this. I know I wear people out, but I have to keep going over it and over and over it. I am very deeply concerned with the way children and adults as well are being trained in the day in which we live, or not trained, and how we are allowing to be brought in all of these side effects, I guess. These things that distract and pull away. Not that they in themselves are a problem. Maybe they in themselves are okay. It's only when they get into that position of conflict where they begin to take over the mind more than the word takes over the mind. So that the desire, this then affects the desire. Where is the desire? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, this is a difficulty in the day in which we're living. It might have been back then, too. I don't know. But because there's always been sidetracks. Ever since Adam fell, the world has always had some sinful activity which Satan uses to try to distract the believer from following in the footsteps that God would have him walk in. And as we go through the scriptures, we have this few people in there that are kind of like exalted. The prophets, Abraham, those people in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and Peter and so forth, are exalted. And the reason for the exaltation, that they have their names on the books of the Bible, Paul, Peter, and John, and James, and whoever wrote Hebrews, that's a dispute I don't care about. So they actually have their names on these books of the Bible. And in the Old Testament, we have prophets who have their names on the books that we have today. And then you get into Psalms and Proverbs, there's no name there. But we find out who the writers, primary writers are. And so these people were in an exalted position in spite of the fact that David messed up. And that David messed up so badly that he ended up in a life of absolute total despair, because he was under the pressure of people who wanted him dead, including his own son. They wanted him removed, they wanted him dead, whatever they could do. And he lived with that for a long time until finally, and even afterwards, he finally comes at the confrontation of the prophet Nathan. He comes to this point of Psalm 51. And he comes to that point of confession and of the pleading with God. I wrote a new version of Jesus Loves Me, and I shared this with the kids. This is what I wrote. Jesus, love me if you can, though I am a sinful man. Fill me with your holy love. Send me blessings from above. Please, Jesus, love me. Please, Jesus, love me. Please, Jesus, love me, though I am a sinful man. Jesus loves those who are lost. That is why he paid the cost, to redeem us from our sin and to come and dwell within. We thank you, Jesus, for freeing us from sin. Jesus came and set us free. Faithful servants we must be, running such a faithful race, telling others of his grace, go forth and serve him. And I kind of introduced that to them this week. I think we only sang it once maybe, but I'm not sure of that. This is the passion. And when I listen, even in something as casual as an opening exercise, when I listen to the conversation prior to that moment when they know they get quiet, we don't give them a signal, we don't tell them, I just say a word. And when I say a word, they all get quiet. But prior to that time, the conversation is never an exchange between two people of something from Scripture or of some blessing of the Lord or some prayer, burden of prayer, or something of this nature. It is always conversation, which we would call casual. It is casual, but there is nothing in it that is edifying. There's nothing that builds. There's nothing that encourages the other to prayer. It is totally void. Now, when you call them to order and you begin to minister to them, then they give you their attention. For the most part, they give you good attention. And you don't see, it's not like they carry it out with them. They sit there and they listen, but when they walk out the door, it's like it's still sitting in the seat. And they didn't walk out with it in the satchel we call the heart or the mind, so that as you go through the day, the conversations through the day rarely get to the point of saying, we need to pray for, all right? Somebody has a need. I have a friend that doesn't know Christ. Let's pray for them. And I've encouraged them many times about this and exhorted them that this should be a regular part of their thinking. It shouldn't just be go to church, go to Bible study. It should be a regular part of their thinking. So this is Spurgeon's take on it. He says that the blessings are not for all believers. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, man, there's a lot of stuff I'd like to teach you, but I can't because you're still carnal. So they were not really given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had adapted the name, the major part of the Corinthian church. They had adapted the name, even though there was this contention whether they were followers of Peter or followers of Paul or Apollos that Paul has to rebuke them for. There was not in the Corinthian church a genuine, a bodily function where the body in that case were in the secret place of the Most High. So this is Spurgeon's talk. Every child of God looks towards the inner sanctuary. And every child of God, now, if if, as he says, there are some, as you go through here, who believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe to the point of full commitment, they believe in Jesus Christ, that they are not in the secret place. But they look forward to going to heaven. You know, I don't even know that that's true. I don't know that if we did not say to them from time to time, talk about going to heaven, what heaven might be like, I don't know that they would think about that. That this would not be an issue with them. You know what? I'm getting older. That's no guarantee that I'm going to live longer. I have no guarantee from God that I'm going to live past the age of 15 or 20 or whatever it might be. And I am going to have this hunger and thirst for righteousness, and I'm going to pursue Jesus, and I'm going to ask him to use me in the earth as his witness so long as I'm here. I don't know that that exists. And we have one, I think possibly that exists in Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is not real popular with everybody. And part of the reason she's not is her military training. She's in Civil Air Patrol, and she's learned about following orders. And so if you give an order and they don't follow, it upsets her. And she will actually tell them, look, you're not supposed to be doing it or whatever, because that's not the rule. The rule is, and then she kind of gets that look, you know. But she doesn't get contentious. She doesn't fight and argue. She just tells them. And then that's the end of it. So I see this in her, and this has only come since she's been here. Even though she was in Civil Air Patrol, she didn't seem to be accepting authority over her when she first came like she does now. So I thank God for that, and I think that we have had an impact. I don't think it's just Civil Air Patrol. I think it's the giving of the law, word of God to her on a regular basis. So this is what we would like to see. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. He said, those who, through rich grace, so it's an act of grace, those who rich grace obtain unusual and continuous communion with God. Those who through rich grace obtain unusual and continuous communion with God. That means that's where your mind is a lot of the time. That's where your devotion is. That's what governs you and guides you in your activities. You still have natural life to live, and you're still going to do your shopping, and you're going to do things that are part of it, and maybe have something some kind of an activity. But the main focus is that you dwell in the temple of God, and the temple of God dwells in you by the Holy Spirit. So he said, those who rich grace obtain, that means we can't accomplish it. We can't, there's no trick. There's no secret work, no secret activity that we can perform that causes this. It's an act of divine grace, but apparently, and this is in his words, in his observations that brings about his words, he actually saw people who were believers. They were probably taking communion in church, but they didn't come close. It's kind of like Peter. Remember when Jesus was arrested, Peter followed afar off. John ran close and went right inside of the place, but Peter followed afar off. And it wasn't until after the confrontation where the denial comes and then Christ gives him that look which breaks him, that this change occurs in Peter, which brings him to the fore on the day of Pentecost. So this is his observation, that it is through rich grace that they obtain unusual. Now, if it's unusual, then that means we don't see it in everybody. Unusual and continuous communion with God, so as to abide in Christ. So if they don't have the usual and regular communion, they're not actually abiding. Jesus said, if you'll abide in me, you got to abide in me, all right? So they're not actually abiding in Christ, and Christ is not actually abiding in them. It's kind of like side by side, walking fellowship down the road side by side, but there is not this internal relationship that he called abiding. So he says they by grace receive this unusual and continuous communion with God so as to abide in Christ and Christ in them. They become possessors of rare and special benefits. Now, I said it would have been nice to have known Spurgeon, been nice to be able to sit down, listen to him, ask him questions, study his life, and see, obviously, what he's expressing here is his own personal experience, that God has brought me in, God has fitted me, God has cleansed me, God has brought me to the point of understanding, and as a result, I have this deep communion on a regular basis with him. And that would be evidenced in the amount of writing he did, not just because I think he wrote his sermons. I think his sermons became books in a large portion, and he has a lot of books. So this is, you can picture Spurgeon in his study. He's in his study, as Jim said, he might be puffing on a cigar, but he's in his study. And he is in there to study things he observes in comparison to what the scripture says. So the Bible says this, I see people doing this. He then puts together the message and he goes into the pulpit and he expounds to them in a, Paul put it this way, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that I can see Spurgeon going into the pulpit with this beseeching, talking. Remember, he had thousands of people that were going to the tabernacle. When he first went there, it was just a kind of a little thing. But after he was there a while, people started coming and coming. And he had, I read that where he was having 10,000 people on a Sunday morning. That's amazing back at that period of history to think that, because we think today the mega churches are something new that are on, but it wasn't. And he's standing up there with no amplification, unless he had a megaphone. He has no amplification, and he's standing up there speaking to these people, and he's speaking to them in the Spirit. So when John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, this is where Spurgeon must have been, and not just on the Lord's Day. So he says, they become possessors of rare and special benefits, which are missed by those who follow afar off and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Into the secret place, those only come who know the love of God in Christ Jesus, and those only dwell there to whom to live is Christ. Now, Paul said over in Philippians, he made that statement. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, that's not where he was earlier in his life. When he was a Pharisee and everything was on him and he was the big shot, God so transformed him that he now says to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. He's just making a comparison with them. I don't know about, but for me to live is Christ. That's what I do in my life. I go around as God sends me from place to place to place to place, and everywhere I go in and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Everywhere I go, I'm having confrontations, but the confrontations are a testimony to Satan's objection to the fact that I'm going around. So the confrontations are to be expected. But he says they actually live because to live is Christ. He said, to them the veil is rent. So the veil in the temple, to them the veil is rent. The mercy seat is revealed. The covering cherubs are manifest. And the awful glory of the Most High is apparent. Jacob Bowers' grandpa is a longtime member of the church at Warren, and so he had a lot of teaching under Stan. And these people are, I think they're more into Israel than they are into Jesus Christ. Israel is the, you know, I don't know if they still do. They used to fly the Israeli flag out front all the time. I don't know if that's still true, but apparently it is, because he comes in and starts talking to me about these rebuilding the temple, the discovery of the mercy of the Ark of the Testimony. It's already been discovered. And I said back to him, it hasn't. They're getting ready to build the third temple. No, they're not. What is the third temple? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is the third temple. There is nothing about the temple back there that is not fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. everything from Adam on, which is what we call typical, it is a type. So it might be a person, it might be a thing. The lamb that they offer, the temple they build, which is the place of worship. All of this is a typical thing which Jesus Christ comes and fulfills. So when he comes, he is the temple. So there's no need for it anymore. So in 70 AD, Titus comes in and destroys it. There's no need for the temple. He is the mercy seat. He is the ark. In the ark is the law of God. There is the olive branch or the branch of Aaron, and there is the manna. And Christ is all those. So everything about it, there's no need to discover. I said to him, I asked him a question. I said, why would God have these people go back under the law when he has fulfilled it? Because he's telling me how they're going to start doing animal sacrifices again. Why would God have them do animal sacrifices when the lamb has been sacrificed? And there is no, that would be a blasphemous thing to do. I said to him, why would God take, if these are his people, as you're telling me, why would he take them into a deeper state of blasphemy than they may be now? And he said, well, I'll get you those scriptures. I'll get you those scriptures. I said, no, you won't, because there aren't any. You want, I'll get him. He has never spoken to me since. Now, he got Jennifer hung up out there, and I don't know what all they went through, and he was talking to her. But he is very bold, and I mean, he is very forceful in bringing his view across that he's been taught. Well, the counter to that does not necessarily take the same view. It is not as important. He compares, after he says, to them the veil is rent. The mercy seat is revealed, the covering cherubs are manifest, and the awful glory of the Most High is apparent. Now he's talking about people dwelling in this. He said, these, like Simeon, have the Holy Ghost upon them. And like Anna, they depart not from the temple. They do not depart. Well, just quickly, let's go over to Luke and let's look at this second chapter of Luke. Jesus was a human. He set off his divinity to become a human. When he was born, because he came to fulfill the law, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. He's not just talking about the moral law, he's talking about the ceremonial law. Everything in the ceremonial law is going to be fulfilled in Christ. Everything in the moral law is going to be fulfilled in Christ so that God can accept the offering of his life as the atoning lamb. In the second chapter of Luke, this is when they're taking Jesus. Now they're going to take him down for the purpose of circumcision at the temple where he is named, where his name is officially given to him. And it says in verse 34 of chapter 2, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, let me back up. I started too far down. In verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout. He was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, who is Jesus Christ. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now, the Holy Ghost had not yet been given like Pentecost, but the Holy Ghost was very active. All through the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost is very active. He's very active in the prophets. He's very active in the judges. He's very active all the way through. The Holy Spirit is the one empowering. Everything Israel did for empowerment was the Holy Spirit empowering them. Everything they could get possibly for enlightenment required the Holy Spirit to teach them. So the Holy Spirit doesn't just show up at Pentecost. He is God. He is eternal. He has always been. And it says here that when Simeon came in, the Holy Ghost was with him. The Holy Ghost revealed to him, was revealed, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, if I was in those shoes, if I was in that relationship with the Lord, And God had given me this promise. You're not going to die until you see Messiah. And this baby is born. And the Holy Spirit gives Simeon the revelation. And you say, I know who that baby is. That baby is Messiah. That baby is the one come to deliver Israel, not from Gentile oppression, but from their sins. He is going to deliver them. And I had that relationship. I think what inside of me would begin to build would be what we call expectation. My expectation would start getting so strong, I'd probably be walking around looking every day, looking. Where is he? And now they bring him up to the temple for his dedication and his circumcision to fulfill the law. And it says, it was revealed to him, the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ, and he came, again, by the Spirit. So in three consecutive verses, we have the Holy Spirit's working. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. Remember, John and Patmos had said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, being in the Spirit on the Lord's day is if the people that Spurgeon is describing here as not dwelling in the place. They're not dwelling there. They believe in God, but they have this sort of an external where he's sort of an addition to their life, but he is not their life. And this is Simeon. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, they're going to circumcise him and name him. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now, as your promise was to me, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. He has come to minister to the whole body of God's elect, Jew or Gentile. And Simeon has been given this relationship, this very close relationship with the Lord, where the Holy Spirit has already given him insight so that when he sees the child, he is overwhelmed and he picks him up and he says to God, okay, now you can let me die. You can let me depart. That's what you said to me. I won't die till I've seen him. Now I've seen him. Now right after Simeon is there, it says in verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity and was a widow of about fourscore years. So after marriage, they lived together for 7 years and he died. And now for the last 84 years, she's been a widow. And it says, she departed not from the temple. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, there's a time when we refer to these kind of people as prayer warriors. I suppose that still is. There's probably still people who say that. The closest I would say I ever came to that was Bill Click. Now, Bill Click was a Pentecostal, and so he believed that you had to have the baptism and the Holy Spirit, but I never believed that if you didn't, you were lost. He didn't believe that you had to have this baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and so forth, or you were lost. He just believed that you were not yet in the fullness. You're a Christian. You believe in Jesus. If you die, you're going to heaven, but you haven't come into the fullness. And by that, he meant you haven't come to the place where you have this deep communion with God, where the Holy Spirit is constantly in you and on you and keeping all of your focus on the Lord. Bill was very quiet. Powerful, strong man, but he was very, very quiet. And I've told you this story. His wife was a cook at St. Joe's Hospital. She got off at 4 o'clock. Bill got off at 3 o'clock. Now, St. Joe's Hospital from U.S. Gypsum was not very far. And so he would drive over there. He would park his car, get out and walk in and just walk through the halls. And he would walk through the halls praying, and he had a kind of a shuffly walk. He didn't, not normally, his feet just shuffled, and you could actually hear him moving. And as he would go down the hall, he told me, he said, I just pray. I go down the hallway and I pray. And when the Holy Spirit tells me to go into a room and pray, I go into the room and pray. So that's what he did. He would go in there and he would pray for this person. And interestingly enough, many of the people he prayed for got well. In fact, it got to be where there were so many getting well after he prayed for them, they forbid him to do it anymore. They blocked him out. They said, you can't do this. So his wife is still working. He could come to the hospital. He could actually walk in the building. He could find a chair and sit down and wait for her, or he could sit in the car in the parking lot, but he couldn't walk through the building anymore and pray with people. So when he told me what they had done, I said, well, Bill, how are you going to handle that? He said, well, I won't walk through the halls and I won't walk through the rooms, but God, the Holy Spirit, knows everyone in there that needs prayer. So I'll just sit in my car and pray for the whole crowd and let God sort out who he's going to touch. So he didn't get upset. He didn't go into a panic. That's the kind of guy he was. And he actually lived in the presence of the Lord the way he knew to live in the presence of the Lord. And when we were at work at U.S. Gypsum, he was a diligent worker. But on every break, when we would have, he'd give us a 10-minute break in the morning. And on 10-minute break, he and Marvin Cronister and I would get together and we would have a 10-minute prayer session. And Bill was the leader of it. Every person in that place that I know of, unless there were some new ones, knew who Bill was, knew where he stood with the Lord, and nobody hated him. He was highly regarded. All the way up to the front office, people would come out of the office and seek him out if they had some need. He wanted prayer. So this guy, in my estimation, was dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, although doctrinally, he would have some differences with me, but he would never make an issue of it. He was one of the Pentecostals who wouldn't fight you. You listen, if you don't go down under the power or you don't speak in tongues, you're not really saved because that's the full God. He wasn't that way. That's where he was personally, but he didn't insist on that on other people. So Anna, the prophetess, she didn't go out of the temple. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all that looked for redemption. And she's speaking of Jesus, to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So in here you have two. You have Simeon and you have Anna, who Spurgeon is putting in the category of those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and as a result, their full attention is to. Now, she's a widow. She doesn't have a husband anymore. She's free from that. But instead of getting involved in other social activities, she gets involved with the Lord and Simeon apparently as well. He says to them, these people are courtiers. They live in the court of the great king. They are courtiers of the great king. The valiant men who keep watch around the bed of Solomon. The virgin souls who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Elect out of the elect. Isn't that interesting? They are elect out of the elect. So God exalts them to some position, whatever it might be, teacher, preacher, prayer warrior, person of generosity who cares for the poor, somebody who works to the healing of the sick, all of those different gifts that are mentioned. He said they are the elect out of the elect. Now, when you read Spurgeon, you can read, sometimes if you read it carefully, you see his frustrations. All of these people are elect, he's saying. Oh, these are all elect. God has chosen them. They're all going to go to heaven, but these people are elect out of that elect, which means he compares them to Anna and Simeon. Their whole life, they never leave the temple in that sense. Their whole life is given over to the service of the Most High God. Said, sitting down, they sit down in the august present chamber Where shines the mystic light of the Shekinah? Isn't that interesting? They sit in the chamber. Where shines the mystic light of the Shekinah? They know what it is to be raised up together and to be made to sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. And of them it is truly said that their conversation is in heaven. That's their home. That's where they live, even though they're down here on earth. Special grace like theirs brings with it special immunity. Outer court worshipers little know what belongs to the inner sanctuary, or surely they would press on until the place of nearness and divine familiarity became theirs. Those who are the Lord's constant guests shall find that he will never suffer any to be injured within his gates. He has eaten the covenant salt with them and is pledged for their protection. They shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Simply this, the omnipotent Lord will shield all those who dwell with him. They shall remain under his care as guests under the protection of their host. In the most holy place, the wings of the cherubim were the most conspicuous objects, and they probably suggested to the psalmist the expression here employed, they'll abide under the shadow of them. To those who communion with God are safe with him. No evil can reach them, for the outstretched wings of his power and love cover them from all harm. This protection is constant. They abide under it. It is all sufficient, for it is the shadow of the Almighty, whose omnipotence will surely screen them from all attack. No shelter can be imagined at all comparable to the protection of Jehovah's own shadow. The Almighty himself is where his shadow is, and hence those who dwell in his secret place are shielded by himself. What a shade in the day of noxious heat. What a refuge in the hour of deadly storm. Communion with God is safety. The more closely we cling to our Almighty Father, the more confident we may be. Amen. We'll stop. There come Candace.